When you hear the word Solomonic, anyone give me what they think the definition of the word Solomonic is? Solomonic. Solomon, I see. S-O-L-O-M-O-N-I-C. Solomonic. Does my notes have a sentence in here? Yes, of Solomon. So we have a hand in the back, Noah.
I was thinking something along the lines of Solomon, like behavior, acting like King Solomon.
Okay.
Yeah. Solomon's wisdom.
Wisdom. Okay. Solomonic would be, according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 11th edition, marked by notable wisdom, reasonableness, or discretion, especially under trying circumstances. So it's, in our language, Solomon and Solomonic has to do with wisdom. Now, why would that be the English definition of a word that begins with Solomon and ends with IC? Why would that be? Solomon was given great wisdom in the Bible. Noah?
Because he's known worldwide for his wisdom.
He was known worldwide for his wisdom. Okay. Well, other things, would Solomon, or is Solomon potentially known for? His wisdom, for sure. That's evident.
Wives.
What?
Many wives.
He had many wives. That's true. He built the temple. Okay. Super wealthy. I think those are the main three that would come to mind for most people. Wise, wealthy, and the temple. And maybe you'd throw in something about he had a lot of wives. I think that's generally the main thing that people think of when it comes to Solomon. But as in the back there, Noah made a comment after the statement of Solomon built a temple, he built a lot of places of worship. Now, nowadays, if someone builds a lot of places of worship, they might build a lot of churches or mosques or other places like that. But usually it's in one stream. Solomon, though, built one gigantic, amazing temple and a lot of high places for a lot of pagan gods. So tonight, what I want to do, this kind of was, I was reading in my morning reading this week earlier and read through some of Solomon's life in the Kings, came across that transition where it goes into Solomon's folly in the chronology of his life. And so what I want to do tonight is try to look at several instances of where we can learn from the life of Solomon and take some lessons to heart that really in Solomon's great wisdom or possession of great wisdom, he showed great folly, and we can learn from that as well. So first of all, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. This is when Solomon really comes on the stage in a prominent way. If you remember at the end of David's life, David was old and he was beginning to be less and less able to do and rule things. And so there was a time when there was an opportunity for one of his sons to seize power. Adonijah, his son, who was next in line, essentially chronologically, try to take advantage of that. He gathered Joab, the leader of the king's armies. He gathered Abiathar, the king's primary priest, who'd been with him since the very beginning of David's fleeing from Saul. And he gathered all of his brothers and a lot of the nobles except for Bathsheba and Solomon and a couple of other important members of the court of David. And they were having this big feast. The prophet learns of this, Bathsheba learns of this, and they go to David, and essentially David then, upon this news of really a coup, places Solomon on the throne to reign with him for a little while together as king until David dies. To establish Solomon on the throne, because it was promised to David that Solomon would reign after him. This was the plan. It was known by Bathsheba. It was known by Solomon, which is why he wasn't invited to the insurrection party. And it was known, likely, by the rest of the court, which is why they're going with Adonijah was supreme folly. And so the first thing we want to look at here, and I hope the order will be helpful as well, we're going to learn from, number one here, Solomon's judgments. And I would even say Solomon's wise judgments. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, starts in verse 1, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon and he gave him a bunch of instructions. Verses 3 and 4 were his instructions for Solomon to follow God's commands, to follow the law. And verses 5 through 8 were instructions on various individuals. Take care of Joab, who did great wickedness by killing two men. He says in verse 6, act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. He then speaks about treating with kindness Barzillai, the Gileadite, who helped him when he fled from Absalom. Treat him kindly. And then in verse 8, Shimei, the son of the Benjamite, was the man who cursed David when David was fleeing from his son, Absalom, along the way. And he says, though David promised not to put him to death, he says, verse 9, now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. So, right at the reason I'm beginning here is David has groomed his son to rule, and essentially given him charge to do justice when it comes to these uncollected debts, unpaid invoices from the time of David's reign. And David says to him, you are a wise man, you will know what to do. And what happens is, Solomon sends his right-hand man after Joab. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was one of the mighty men. And he went after and found Joab. Actually, let me pull it back here. Adonijah was the first on the list. Actually, after this coup, verse 10, Adonijah asks for forgiveness from Solomon. And Solomon says, that's fine. If you don't deserve death, you won't be killed. But then Adonijah wants to have this special lady who took care of David in his old age, to as a wife. And then basically when this is brought before Solomon, he says, well, that's it. He's trying to go after the throne again. Adonijah will die. So he executes his brother for insurrection, because going after this woman who was the caretaker, not a concubine, not a wife, but a caretaker of David, was seen very, very clearly as an attempt to, again, gain the throne. So he has his brother executed for this rebellion. Then he has... Again, he sends his right-hand man Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, after Joab, who Joab then goes and tries to hide near the ark, but he has him executed. He then says and exiles the priest. He exiles the one surviving man from the city of Nob, if you remember when David fled from Saul. Abiathar was the only survivor of his house and his family when Saul had all the priests of Nob killed. And Abiathar was sent to be in exile, and Zadok the priest was therefore in line of priests. Shimei is given a little bit of mercy. He says, Solomon says, build your house here in Jerusalem. Shimei was the man who cursed David when he was fleeing from Solomon. He says, as long as you stay in his house, in his city, you're going to live. Well, a couple of years later, a couple of this man's slaves fled. And he went after him, and as soon as that happened, then Solomon sends Benaiah again and says, you broke the rules, now you're dying. He executes these individuals. He dispenses justice as a wise king needed to do in order to secure his throne and to establish his rule in the land. And again, Solomon knew how to govern in a shrewd, in a wise manner. Now, the emphasis for this here is that Solomon was not a wide-eyed, you know, unaware person when he took the throne. He knew and he had some wisdom about him. He already had the kingdom established and given to him. He had David's seal of approval. He had David's commission and he had the throne. And he was dispensing justice in a fair manner. Joab deserved the consequences he got. Abiathar, though he was with him for a long time, did end up going against the king's commands at the end and was not trustworthy. Such were some of these examples. But in chapter 3, we then have, again, this re-emphasis of Solomon's rule. And it's at this point in time that we have one of the things that Solomon is also most known for, after he's been kind of setting up and getting the wheels of his nation, of his rule moving, we have this very important section. I'd like to have a couple of volunteers read one verses 5 to 10 and someone else verses 11 to 15 in 1 Kings chapter 3. Can I have a volunteer to read 1 Kings 3, 5 to 10? Okay, Noah, verses 5 to 10, and then someone else, verses 11 to 15. Okay, what's that? Yes, Stephanie just did. Noah, go ahead and read verses 5 to 10, please.
Walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was
Okay, so in those 11 or so verses, what's some important pieces of what we just read? What are some important things that we just read there in that text? Solomon showed great humility in his even bringing his request before the Lord. Okay? Anything else? Noah?
He showed great respect for his father.
Okay. What about the amazing reality that God appeared to him in a dream? God came and one-on-one asked Solomon and asked him what he would want. What a unique blessing that was. Amazing opportunity. Okay? So Solomon showed great humility. And again, I think the reason why it's important that I really wanted to begin with chapter 2 before chapter 3 is he was already king. He had already been doing a lot of kingly things. He still had a long way to go, and he had a greater understanding of his deficiencies. But he had humility to know what he didn't know, or at least to know that he didn't know what he didn't know, right? Sometimes that's important. You might not know what you don't know, but you know that you don't know what you don't know. You do know that. Which is an important thing for any person to grasp. There are a lot of things that you don't know, and knowing that keeps you in a place of humility and teachability. If you have a mindset that you either have arrived or that you know more than you think you know or than you really do know, you are in a place of great danger. And God was pleased with this humble request. And so God then granted him this heart of wisdom, along with a long life, great wealth, renown, so that he would stand out among the kings. This reality of Solomon's humility, now this is also this is number 2 there, verses 3 to 15, would be Solomon's humility. This is really, I think what we see here is Solomon's humility to ask for the Lord to give to him the ability to govern well, to govern with wisdom. This is an important theme to emphasize for all ages. Humility is a key character quality that all Christians ought to strive at maintaining. Being humble towards one another. When Peter is instructing the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, well, as an example, really, of humility in practice, he says in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. He comes not as the foremost of the apostles among, in Christ's retinue. He doesn't come with that. I exhort you as an elder, as a fellow elder. He goes on to give instructions to shepherds, but then in verse 5, he goes on then to I give instruction to those who are the younger men in their group. Be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. And he goes on to encourage more, but he encourages this humility, clothing with humility, to not be proud. Again, humility and pride are oil and water. They do not mix. Humility, particularly in the New Testament, has this understanding of a lowliness of mind. In other words, esteeming ourselves in the correct estimate of who we are. Not thinking down and glum about yourself, but having the proper biblical understanding of who you are and how important and how prominent you aren't in that regard. That's humility. Humility is an important reality for Christians. It was important in the life of Solomon when he asked this of the Lord. Humility comes out in the Proverbs, particularly. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Those who see themselves as wise, according to their own standards, according to their own group, it's foolishness. And we see that played out even in the life of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam found wisdom not from God's word, not from God's law, but from his contemporaries, from his peers. And he acted in a foolish way that brought about the judgment of God. Again, it's this idea of puffing oneself up is foolishness. Humility is significantly important when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to right living. And in general, just we see it here with Solomon's prayer of asking for wisdom to rule, wisdom to govern. And God provided him this wisdom. It says very clearly, I've given you these things. And we see right away an example of Solomon's wisdom. The proverbial dividing the baby in two with a sword. People who don't know the Bible, who aren't maybe even familiar, that's Solomon's life. We'll talk about dividing the baby when it comes to wisdom. The story, very simply, is two harlots had babies close to one another. One woman, in a tragic, sorrowful episode, rolled over and smothered her baby, and it was dead. She realized her baby was dead. She switched her baby with a live one, and there was conflict between the two women. After all, who's gonna know for sure? Who's going to be able to adjudicate? Solomon, in his wisdom, with this intractable pre-genetic testing problem before him, says, okay, let's divide the baby in two. And as in God's amazing providence, of course, the woman whose son it was said, no, please let him live. If my son has to live with someone else, let him live. That's okay. The other bitter, thieving woman, kidnapper, said, divide him. That doesn't matter. Then we'll both have none. What a wise way to reveal the truth. The Queen of Sheba in chapter 10 of 1 Kings comes to visit, and she brings this entire massive trove of treasure and gifts to give to Solomon. And she quizzes him on all manner of things. His fame has spread to Egypt. And she learns of his great wisdom and she's amazed by it. Verse 4 of chapter 10, it says this, when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, that's important, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words, about your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came to see with my eyes and seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity. The report which I heard, how blessed are your men, how blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So she makes the right she determines that this is indeed amazing, and she gives all the glory to God, and she sees the finished temple, the finished house that he made, this amazing stairway that he could go up in and worship the Lord. So, there is this amazing evidence of the wisdom of Solomon, and all that that is, and all that he's done in that has brought glory to God. So, Solomon's life of wisdom, again, culminating, I think, in this acclaim of the Queen of Sheba here, gives praise to God, seeing all of his completed godly and holy works. And it's at after this time that God then appears to him a second time. In this time, he'd built the temple, he'd built his house, he'd furnished the temple, he'd given all these great things, and he'd made this amazing coronation of praise for the nation. In chapter 9, so this is before this, I suppose, but I mean, this is the time when, again, before the queen comes, but this is when God had come to him and given him a second word and encouraged him to continue to keep the faith. He appeared to him a second time at Gibeon. He says, "If you walk before me as your father David walked, integrity of your heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded, and will keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever." So God promised him again, reestablished that promise that he made to David. And it's at this height, this pinnacle of really faithfulness, of blessing, and of God's kindness, that we have a very important warning that we see throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 28:14 says, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." The idea is, continually keep the fear of God before your eyes and don't harden your heart, otherwise it will bring about calamity. Or as maybe more well known, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Solomon was at the, again, I think the pinnacle of obedience, of faithfulness, of walking in obedience to the Lord, in blessing, in all, in receiving all the amazing blessings of God. But unfortunately, Solomon's story takes a drastic turn. Number three there would be Solomon's compromises. Solomon's compromises. It's following this many-year building project for first the house of God, then his own house. And then the queen comes. There's still this time of faithfulness. Solomon makes some drastic and foolish, easily avoidable errors. I call them the unforced errors that we can all avoid. I try to encourage people to avoid those. You can avoid a lot of unforced errors by doing simple things. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to look here at a couple of things related to the compromises that Solomon made. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, God gave instructions for the king when there was to be a king in Israel. Remember, God is king in Israel. That was an important thing. If you read through this, God always retained his sovereign kingship in Israel. He is always and always will be king. But when they wanted to set a king over them, a human king over them, he gave them these instructions. Starting in verses 14 to 20. Can I have someone volunteer to read verses 14 through 17, and then someone else read verses 18 to 20? 14 to 17, Rachel? And somebody else? Julie, thank you. 18 to 20. Yep, verses 14 to 17. Thank you. So we have the establishment of some rules, some requirements for the king. A, it's got to be an Israelite, and God saw to it to anoint David and then his son. And he gives him several things that he is to do and not do. What are some of the things that the requirements? There's at least four or five there that he's told to the king should do and should not do. What do we see there? What's one thing, Stephanie?
Not to multiply horses.
Sherry?
Not to multiply wives.
To multiply wives. Okay. Noah?
Not to acquire for himself great wealth.
Not to acquire for himself great wealth. Okay.
Not to go back to Egypt,
particularly for horses. Yeah, for horses. Okay. Noah? Okay.
So, so that God gave him great wealth. Is that not in conflict because God gave it to him and he didn't acquire more wealth?
It's not in conflict. God, he's not supposed to go after great wealth and to build it for himself, which kings often do. But God, the tribute that was brought to Solomon was, I think it was 666 talents of gold a year, something crazy like that. They were bringing in from his vassals, essentially. So God brought that all about, really, through the what David had done from the kingdom and establishing that. That was kind of his inheritance in that regard. But furthermore, there was one other important thing. He was supposed to write the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was to write a copy of the law, and he was to study it. I think I referenced this on a Sunday school recently. where this is the Old Testament mandate for the king who had access to the law, a copy of the law, to write it for himself under supervision and to study it. I think there's a lot of application there for our own lives, not that we're kings or queens, but we have access and ability to do what only the king could have wanted to do in those days. But he was to do that, and he was to study it all the days of his life. He was to be devoted to that. It shall be with him, and he shall read it, verse 19, all the days of his life. That's a challenging verse for a very busy king. I don't know if that means he had to read it every single day, but all the days he was to be one who read the law, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing the words of the law and not deviate to the right or the left. So this was the requirement for the king. Specific things: he was to write a copy of the law, he was to study and observe it regularly as a course of life, he was not to multiply wives, multiply horses, particularly from Egypt, and multiply it wealth for himself. Those were general stipulations, along with the overriding command and the overriding thing that God emphasized again, to not turn away, to keep following in the path that God had commanded, following the laws that God had commanded. Okay, so now we come to kind of a summary of Solomon's life nearing the end. And we get more information in Chronicles, that's true. We're going to stay in Kings, though. Starting in chapter 10, look with me at verse 23 and following. This is a summary of really the entire testimony, the entire summary of Solomon's reign. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Verse 26. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kui. And the king's merchant procured them from Kui for a price. And the chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings, the Hittites, and the kings of the Arameans. We should notice something right here, that there is this transactional compromise of getting not only horses from Egypt, but good business and making a lot of money, selling armaments to the kings surrounding me. Is it an obvious, clear, or like in the face deviation from God's commands? Well, apart from Deuteronomy chapter 17, we might not think so, but he went to Egypt. Well, he didn't go. He had his merchants do the work. So we see at least one of those, the king shall not, being done. Chapter 11, verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Now, if you think forward in history, the time when the Jews are coming back out of exile, there is this continuing problem of having married foreign wives. They have to deal with that in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a continuing problem of the corruption, not because a foreigner can't believe in the Lord and be a wife in that regard, but it's the idea that they are married, but still of the traditions and still of the religion of the Sidonians, of the Hittites, of the Edomites, of the Ammonites. And Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Verse 3, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, some may say, well, but didn't Solomon, he had to make a lot of alliances and treaties, and that's why he had so many wives. Well, I mean, that may have been part of it, but in Ecclesiastes, he says very, very clearly, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. He was doing all the things that he was told not to do. And the obvious, easily avoidable, unforced error was it was going to cause his heart to drift, which is what happened. And then look at this amazing, again, amazing short chronology. He built the temple just a few decades over his house and his temple in the first two decades of his life as king. He lived and reigned for 40 years as king. By the end of that time, one of the summaries of his life in verse 4 of chapter 11 says this, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, or Astarte as the text says, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idols of Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. So you have at least now he's worshiping God in the temple or some form of that, but also going after at least these two deities with some of his wives. But it's even worse, or more, I should say. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. This also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And just to remind you, it is Molech at least that was human sacrificial worship, child sacrifices, that plagued the land in the days, primarily came to fruition in the days of Manasseh the king. So the valley of Hinnom became the valley of the where they were going to just put it all. That was where they did those wicked things. He established the proper worship of God in Jerusalem, but he also established and gave credence to the worship of all the false gods that plagued Israel for the rest of their life as a nation. And it is my contention he did so incrementally. He did so foolishly by making relatively small compromises. Kings had harems. That's what you do. Kings do a lot of stuff for politics. David had a lot of wives. I mean, it's what you do. Forget the fact that we're not supposed to do that as kings. Speaking as a... not a king. Kings weren't supposed to do that. But hey, you know, everybody has harems nowadays, says Solomon. How bad can that really be? Well, it's really bad. Because they entangled his heart and drew him away. The consequences, this is really number three is compromises, number four is consequences. Well, God's anger burned, he brought up, and this is why these compromises happened pretty quickly after the temple was done, because God raised up these adversaries, Jeroboam particularly, who then had to flee. and stay in Egypt for a while. I mean, this is, you're talking about quite a while of this difficult political situation inside of Israel for Solomon before he died. God's anger burned. He split the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to the house of Jeroboam, at least most of it. So there were severe consequences. And again, my contention is Solomon had, he started off well. I actually believe he ended well. I believe that Ecclesiastes, at the end, he's writing at the as I try to reconstruct the timing and everything else, similar to Manasseh after him, he recognized the folly of his foolishness and wickedness, but the judgment is already in place, and his epitaph in Ecclesiastes is really his time of repentance, his moment of seeing his folly for what it was. I mean, that's what he said in Ecclesiastes. I explored all these things. I went to the ends, and I found they're all worthless. But the consequences were significant. And Solomon was able to do in his time what no one else really could have done. His excessive wealth, his excessive leisure, his excessive ability to enjoy and just be just kind of trivial in his actions. This is not uncommon for when there's a time of taking your eye off the ball of faithfulness, taking your eye off of what you ought to be doing, that's when the compromises happen, and that's when sin takes hold and falls happen. It happened to his father, David, when he rose in the evening from his bed and walked around the roof of his house. That's when he saw Bathsheba. We were this morning doing our family devotional and reading from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. He made that point. It never grabbed me before. In 2 Samuel 11:12, it was David who rose at evening from his bed. Now, whether that means he was sleeping all day, probably not. Or maybe he got up, whatever his motives were, he got up. And he then proceeded to see and engage in his wicked sin that he compounded. I want to read a little bit from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening related to the time of David and Bathsheba. It says this: "At that hour David saw Bathsheba. We are never out of reach of temptation. Both at home and abroad, we are liable to meet with allurements to evil. The morning opens with peril, and the shades of evening find us still in jeopardy. They are kept well whom God keeps. But woe unto those who go forth into the world, or even to dare to walk their own house unarmed." What a powerful statement. Good word from good old Pastor Spurgeon. He goes on to say, "Those who think themselves secure are more exposed to danger than any others. The armor bearer to sin is self-confidence. Pride goes before the fall." Solomon should not have rested on his laurels. David should not either that fateful evening. But it is those compromises, those inattention to faithfulness where sinful actions and sinful falls can occur. So one of the lessons that I really have been wrestling with is the wrong word, but just grappling with when it comes to faithfulness and avoiding the unforced errors of the Christian life is a focus on the clear and basic truths and fundamental underpinnings of the faith, remembering the gospel, remembering essentially the small stuff. Those small commands of not multiplying horses, not multiplying wives, and not multiplying gold were pretty basic. And I mean, it's not dealing with geopolitics or whatever it might be, but those are some important details. I was watching a little bit of the commentary or whatever else from the recent playoffs of the NFL, and there's a one of the commentator sets had an old school linebacker who was talking to some of the hosts, just lamenting about the one team's inability to tackle well. And he's looking at it, he's just disgusted. He's like, I can't even watch this. Tackling is basic. You from very little age, you're taught about how to do the basic things of tackling with angles, he says, which is basic fundamentals. He says, these professionals aren't doing that and they're falling apart. They're not doing the basics. They're important in all levels. So too, even more so, with the basics, the small things, the basic things of the Christian life. And we will end with this. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says this: remember your Creator in the days of your youth, for the evil days come and your years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. And it says, before you can't see, you can't hear, the taste isn't there, you can't hear anything except for the birds that wake you up out of your light sleep. It's just when life doesn't have the same like flavor that it does now, and all those things lose their appeal, search for God now, he says. And that is the lesson that children, young people, and anyone who is today years old needs to remember and hear. That today is the day when you need to be engaged in the things of the Lord to keep yourself from evil, to avoid the unforced errors that cause any number of dramatic and disastrous results. And if the king of Israel was to be one who was known as looking into and studying the word of God, I am sure that I don't have the same pressures upon me as any king of or any head of state. So too, I ought to be able to, in my own time, in my own day, my own calendar, make a priority for those things. I asked the teens this a few months ago. We were talking about devotions and your own intentionality when it comes to following the Lord. And I said, okay, if you think about your Bible reading, your memorization, your meditation, your prayer, and you think about all those things and where you think they ought to be, and you're just not able to get there. I said, if someone was to pay you $1,000 a week, if you could hit those marks, do you think you could do it? Well, yeah. Somebody said, I quit my job, and that's what I do, which is, hey, okay, so maybe not. Work with me here. If you find it valuable enough, you will be able to make things work in your schedule. What Solomon did was he found other things to cloud his life, to cloud his attention, his affections, and it led him down a path of destruction. What so many do is we do the same thing. Without Solomon's wisdom or his resources, we do the same thing. My encouragement is for us to learn from the folly of Solomon. You learn from his humility first, absolutely, but learn from his folly and be wise. And let's not make those subtle, acceptable compromises in the eyes of our peers, in the eyes of the Christian culture, the culture at large, whatever you might think, but stay faithful. Well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. For this time, Lord, bless us. May we be people who strive to be faithful with what you've given to us and the time we have, the resources we have. And may we not succumb to compromises that seem innocent but are deadly. may be faithful to what you said, and trust in you to care for us when life is hard and things are tough. In Christ's name, amen.